beginning with verse 14 and moving on through verse 26. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Lord, we thank you for what may seem like a confusing and curious passage, and we pray that you would help us to grow and learn by it. And we thank you for the ministry once again of your brother James. Thank you now, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. All right. Series once again, looking at James, working out of James. James, that is to say Jacob, remember, because James is just Jacob run through multiple language systems because, yeah, language is weird. Half-brother of Jesus, became an active leader in the Jerusalem church. He was saved by trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. He didn't believe in Jesus before Jesus died on the cross. Jesus, being really a pretty amazingly kind and sweet older brother, appears to James after he rose from the dead, and James becomes a believer, gets forgiveness. James continues his life of faith, but he continues to live his Jewish heritage and identify as what we would probably call today some kind of messianic Jew or Jewish Christian along those lines. And he encouraged Christians to rejoice. You will recall we looked at this. Rejoice in external trials that come along. Met properly, they test us in our faith and produce spiritual endurance. So also, he warns, internal trials, that's temptation to sin that comes from you. Doesn't come from God. There's nothing good that comes from that. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death and destruction. You don't want to give in to that. God chose to save us and to give us good things. God likes to save us and give us good things. So James practically tells us, in your own life, get rid of the moral filth and evil and do what the word by which God saved you, says, like taking care of poor widows and orphans. And the word implanted to you saves you, so salvation's come from God, and you're called now to do what the word says. And today's concern is a little closer look at what that word-grown faith looks like and how it acts after just a brief practical concern that's given. The brief practical concern that James does in the start of chapter 2, he just ends up saying, you know what, no socioeconomic favoritism in the church. Huh? If rich people come into your church and poor people come into your church, don't favor the rich people over and against the poor people. Most Christians in America try not to do this. All of us, I think, probably tend to initially make our first impressions on appearances. That is to say, if someone comes in at least washed, we're probably going to be more friendly to them than if they come in as one of the great unwashed. That's true. We probably should greet one and all regardless, in Jesus' name and in Jesus' love. But in particular, James is concerned and James is worried that the church not fall into something that is normal to nearly every human population since there's been stuff and since some people have had more stuff than other people. Among Jews, the Old Testament repeatedly promises blessing to those who obey God. So therefore, the thought was, so if you've got more stuff, you must be more righteous and blessed by God. Outside of the Old Testament, and no, this is not entirely what the Old Testament teaches, but it does say that there's blessing promised, so, you know, they made this logical step. practically in all Near Eastern and in all, actually, cultures even down to present day, people cozy up to wealth and power. Why? Because if wealth and power is your friend, it'll do you a favor. Conversely, if wealth and power is not your friend, it'll bite you. And it can bite you far more if it's wealth and power as opposed to if it's poverty and powerlessness. That's just true. In contrast to this, James says don't go there when it comes to the church, when it comes to your brother and sister in Christ. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world to be rich in faith. And he had previously said, if you're poor, rejoice because you've got great riches in God. And if you're rich, rejoice in your lowness. First of all, there's humility in being made rich by God, realizing that the world's riches, they pass away. And then he ends up talking about the fact that there's plenty of people with riches who are not fellow believers who are causing no end of problems for the believers. And so, hey, wealth and power, they aren't all that great. In fact, wealth and power frequently are working against you. And in our present day and age, do we have wealthy and powerful atheists or hedonists or people who are working against the Church of God? Absolutely. Don't be drawn to wealth and power for wealth and power's sake. Celebrate one another as God's church. Don't equate wealthy worldly riches with proof of God's blessing. You'll find plenty of people with worldly riches who work against God and His people. And that's true. In fact, I was taking a look at, you just Google up, it's an interesting and kind of disturbing reality. Google up influential atheists. There's a huge amount of people with a lot of money who turn and steer a lot of our popular culture, write a lot of our stories, act in a lot of our stories, and all of them are quite active about trying to get you to be an atheist. So realize that the stories that you're listening to and enjoying, or the news articles that you're reading, or in other ways being influenced by, if you're not very, very careful, these are people who've got a totally opposite agenda than you. Don't cozy up to them. Don't think those celebrities are so great. All of God's followers are rich in faith. Celebrate that richness. I rejoice in the fact I'm filled in a room with people who are co-heirs with me in Christ of all eternity. Which means that some of you may have more cash at the moment, some of you may have less cash at the moment. When it comes to what's actually yours and what's actually mine, there is no one on the face of this earth that can compare in having the sort of riches that are ours because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and compared to where we're going beyond this life. And that's cause to rejoice. It's a healthy dose of perspective. From there we get a transition. He ends up saying, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself is God's law, and failing to do this is sin, just like adultery and murder are. And please don't commit adultery, don't murder, and love your neighbor as yourself, poor or rich. This is a call to an active religious life. And from there he moves into then this discussion. What use is it if someone says he has faith, says he has faith? Doesn't even say what use is it if someone has faith and no actions. What use is it if he says he's got faith but doesn't have actions? Now, usually your Bibles will try and hedge a little bit because they don't want you to get the wrong idea and they're really worried someone's going to freak out. So they end up saying such faith can't save you or can't save him, or can such faith or can that faith or faith like that. It literally reads, faith isn't able to save him, is it? Which is kind of nervous. And I put the quotes in there because, time out, because I thought that it's all a gift. Calm down, we're going to walk through all that. But realize that James is making an important point. So again, warning, this passage attracts a lot of discussion and a lot of argument. We'll just take it apart piece by piece. First of all, faith, Greek word pistis, means faith, trust, commitment, or the quality of being faithful, trustworthy, or committed. Okay, you need to understand that faith and faithfulness, same word in Greek. They just didn't run into a problem with this. It's taken from the language of trade. And we use actually words like this. For example, we use in financial institutions trust, meaning we trust financial institutions. We also have trust funds. We talk about corporate. So we use this sort of terminology in trade as well. And sometimes it also is used to describe the faith that you're trusting in. Like when Paul converted, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. That is to say, the contents that we're all trusting in. Which he once tried to destroy. So, on the one hand, faith is a trust. Faith is a belief. But can you even think about trust and faith in that way, utterly and completely devoid of any sort of action? Can I think of you as a trustworthy business partner if I haven't seen how you are as a business partner? Not really. I mean, you could say I'm a trustworthy business partner, but if you've got no track record, how are we going to know that? We're not even going to find it out. It's not even proved whether it's true or not until there's some action involved. So faith has kind of, at least bare minimum, an element of action that just naturally seems to be implied with it. Okay? It's an active sort of a thing. In contrast, we have ergon, which is work, deed, or action. It's the noun form of ergazomai, which is just fun to say. Ergazomai, you know. Means to work or be active, whether for pay or to get a job done or whatever it is. Okay? You work works just like you do deeds. Okay? Do deeds. Deeds are really, in many ways, pointing to something done. It's off of the verb to do. Work, working, okay, that sort of a thing. So when we talk about James' question, what use is if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works or actions, things coming from the faith? And he's concerned with not just do you believe this, but is it not coming from the faith? And then, of course, we get some different ways that other translations want to do that. ESV hedges it a little bit. Can that faith save him? Which is not an unfair translation, but it's we're taking some liberties to keep people from freaking out. Can that kind of faith save anyone? The New Living Translation does. I'm not meaning to throw them under the bus in any way, shape, or form. But this is just, these are steps because no one wants to get the wrong idea on this because you're not saved by your actions. Okay? But we're talking about faith and we'll get through this tangle, I promise you. The classic argument that ends up happening, that people end up trying to say when they read James, then they read Paul, is, well, which one of these two guys is right? Because James just says, can such faith with no action save you? But Paul ends up saying, it's by grace you've been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So will the real Christian apostle stand up? And this really leads to the big question, what do I need to do to be saved anyway? You know, I mean, how does that all work? And remember, James understood that you need to be forgiven by Jesus for your sins. He'd been down that road. And this is the background context that James writes from. Okay, but to be really clear, so that we don't have anyone wondering, huh, wait a minute, is the Bible self-contradictory? Paul was dealing with one question. And when Paul wrote that part of Ephesians, where you're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so no one can boast, he was dealing with this sort of an issue. Some people tried to say that converts to Christ needed to be circumcised to be saved. Why? Because all the people of God need to be circumcised. That was fundamental to it. So what do you mean new converts to Christianity don't have to be circumcised? Early church had to work this out. The early church rejected that notion that they needed to be circumcised to be saved. New Testament church rejected this, including James, and James led that whole thing. So James understood that's not where we're going, and that's not where James is going. Other people also tried to say that you were saved as a gift, but you then had to keep the law perfectly or else you would stop being saved. So in other words, Jesus saves you, but your performance keeps you saved from here. Others are trying to do that. And in contrast to this, Jesus ends up saying, don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father's placed his seal of approval. And those listening says, all right, what is that? What must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus said, everyone leans in to listen, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. That's it. Believe in Jesus, you're fine. Paul similarly answers, it's by grace you've been saved, as I just said. How do you stay saved? Right below there. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? You believe, you were saved. Are you foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Are you going to try and stay in this? No, don't do that. You're not going to keep yourself saved by your actions, just like you didn't get yourself saved by your actions. It's really pretty clear. God saves you not by anything that you do, either to get his attention or to prove that he should keep you. Anything you might try and do that's trying to get his attention or prove he should keep you doesn't matter. It doesn't work. It's pointless. God doesn't save you for those things. He saves you because he loves you, and he forgives your sins because Jesus paid the penalty for them on the cross. Now, occasionally someone then ends up trying to make things really confusing by trying to make baptism sound like a work and then debates whether or not you need to do baptism to be saved. And this leads to arguments that really don't need to be addressed. We're not going to spend much time on that. What I will say right now is the Bible doesn't talk about baptism as a work. And if you get into an argument with someone where they end up saying, see, I'm saved entirely by faith and baptism is not, it's a work, get rid of that. What I will tell you is the Bible approaches baptism as something that God works on you through, which is very different than something that you do. So if you get into the argument saying that, well, baptism is a work and I'm saved entirely by grace, you're not understanding the Bible right or baptism right, and you need to go back and read the Bible. And if you don't believe me, I'll happily walk through those parts of the Bible with you. But baptism is not a work that's involved in there. That's the number one thing. We can just get rid of that confusion right there. The Bible doesn't treat it that way. It is entirely a gift that's yours simply by believing the promise. Now, that's how you're saved. James understood that. He isn't really trying to go there with this passage. Paul understood that, and Paul actually goes on to make more or less the same point James is. It's not a question of how do I get saved. It's a question of what kind of life am I saved for, right? What's my faith do? And Paul goes on to say, right after he says it's by grace you've been saved, it's a gift of God, not by works, he then goes on to say, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So you were saved, not just so you can sit back and say, wow, I believe that I'm saved, and now I don't ever have to do anything spiritual again. Or, wow, I believe and so I'm saved, and so I can do any old rotten thing I want in this life and not care. What's the point of being saved? You were saved, so first of all, you don't go to hell. Okay, and not going to hell is a big deal to me. I don't know about you, but it's a big deal to me. But additionally, in this life then, the point of this relationship with God is now walking with God. Now as his saved people, we're there to be doing good works. And I trust in God, and out of my life of faith, well, it should be an active life of faith. And this brings us around then James's question, what use is it if someone says he has faith, says he's got faith, but doesn't have any actions from it? Is that sort of a faith even useful or good? And James ends up, if you take a look at it, 14 serves as the first half of a whole paragraph, and the what good is it shows up at both ends of that. What good is it if you claim to have faith but you have no deeds? So can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? It's useless. It's pointless. I have good thoughts. It's sort of like and about as useful as anyone see on social media. Some of you use social media, some of you don't use social media, and some of you say you don't, and you're liars, and we know this, okay? But how often do you see on social media and other places a comment along those lines of sending good thoughts to you? What does that do at all, right? I'm sorry to hear you're out of work. I'm thinking good thoughts towards you. Well, hey, I can pay bills with good thoughts. Thank you so very much. You know, I mean, that's useless. Apart from, feel better, okay? Tell a person starving to death, feel better. Don't feel so starving and don't do anything. That's useless. It's pointless. His conclusion from this, faith, if it doesn't have any actions, it's dead. All on its own, it's dead. Put a toe tag on it, put it in the freezer, whatever it may have been doing, it's dead. Before we continue to talk about dead faith, let's just talk, how many of you understand dead? Yeah. Dead, pretty easy to understand. What's the difference? How can you tell a dead sparrow from a living one? Well, one's standing, one's laying down. Well, suppose he's just resting. He's just dreaming. He's just pining for the fjords, right? Right? If you touch it and it moves, it's alive. Okay. What's more, most of the time, if you leave a sparrow alone, what's it going to do? It's going to move, right? It might sleep for a little while. If it hits the window and is kind of stunned, it'll at least twitch a little bit, right? No, it's still alive. Why? Because it's moving. How do you know if it's dead? It doesn't do anything ever again. Okay? You don't have to take vital signs if it's lying there before it even rots. Right? If it's not doing anything, it's dead. And you know, this picture is kind of a disturbing picture because that's not a natural posture for, you know, they don't tan like that, right? Poor little sparrow, he's dead. And we look at him and we know he's dead because that's not a natural sparrow pose. Now, is he ugly lying in repose like this? Is he disturbing lying? That's cute, right? That's beautiful. You look close at a sparrow, they're beautiful. But a dead sparrow is kind of a disturbing sort of a thing on some level. And there's a reason for this. Gemstones are pretty to look at because we expect them to do nothing. Looks pretty, sits there. It's like a news anchor. That's it. Right? Okay, makes a little bit of noise. But apart from that, looks pretty, that's all we're expecting it to do. Dead birds are sad and ugly to look at, not because they're ugly. Actually, if you look at a freshly dead animal, you can still see the beautiful feathers. In fact, you can get closer to the feathers than a living sparrow is going to let you. But it's sad and it's ugly because we know what they were meant to be doing, which is to be active and alive and hopping around and getting seeds and taking dust baths and doing all of the amazingly neat things that little birds do. Because life in and of itself is an amazing and wonderful thing. And dead, that deadness, when you know it's supposed to be alive, it's meant to be alive, is jarringly sad. Now your faith, James talks about, will be tested and it will be hard. And rejoice when your faith is tested because you're going to grow because your faith is a living, breathing part of who you are and it needs to learn endurance. Because your faith is a living thing, we get in chapter 2, meant to be alive and active doing things. And faith through James all the way along, it's not just simply knowing the right stuff. It's meant to come against the idea of Christianity being a head trip or head exercise only. And that is a danger that occasionally shows up with Christians. Occasionally shows up with other people on other religious systems. But occasionally Christians somehow think that I am living an amazingly spiritual life because I know it. And, you know, there is something that comes from knowing the truth. But there's a lot more to this Christian life than simply knowing the truth. And if you never act on that truth, well, James has got some concerns for you. Inactive faith, he says, is dead. What's more, action is a key way to know, even if you really believe it. Don't believe me? The classic thing, of course, the weathermen are aware of this, is, of course, the umbrella test, right? James gets at it a little bit this way. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you faith from my works. The first little transition there, how to read, you have faith, I have works, who's the you and I, there's debate. You don't need to get there in order to get the principle beneath that. Show me your faith without works. Show me your inactive faith. Do you even really believe it? The classic weatherman example. Do you believe it's going to rain later on? Did you bring an umbrella? Did you leave your clothes on the line? Are the windows down in your car? See, because your actions are going to tell pretty well whether or not you believe that it actually is going to happen or not. If you didn't bring an umbrella, you did absolutely nothing to prepare your house and your stuff to keep it from getting wet, either one, you're silly, possibly two, you're foolish and stupid, or three, you might not actually believe that it's going to rain later on. We know things to a degree based on what we do. And in fact, you want to get really convicted, start looking at how you spend your time and how you spend your money, because this actually tells you an awful lot about what you actually believe is important and what you actually believe in. That's a disturbing reality. Your check register is a great test for your practical values. Don't think too long on that, right? Feel bad about that. I might feel bad about that, okay? So actions are a key way to know someone's faith. So if it just sits there and does nothing, well, do you actually even believe this? Now, he then gives an example of a situation where some know something and it doesn't affect them, and it should, and it's jarring and stupid because it doesn't. And that's the case of the demons. The demons believe that God is God, God is one, God is over it all. They believe and they shudder, but do they stop doing what they're doing? No, the demons are going to be judged by God. They're in rebellion against God, but they also know that this can't last because they know that God is more powerful than them. Demonic faith, he will say, believes that God exists and then lives in open rebellion against him. You don't want that either. James is trying to get Christians to not just know the right stuff, but live it. You all get this concept rather well. And you all, I have seen signs of life from your faith continually. I rejoice in it. It's inspirational. But this is early on when people needed that great kick in the backside. Hey, live your faith. Belief without acting on it's the kind of thing that demons do. Don't go there. And then we get a final example. This is slightly technical. I know it's warm in here. Don't worry, I'll try and keep it simple. We get an example from Abraham's life. Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Actually, Isaac probably considered him righteous when he didn't go ahead and offer him on the altar. But that's because God stopped him. Now, you know this encounter. This is Genesis 22. But he doesn't end up laying out the details that we need to keep straight because his audience, he knows, will have understood this. But just to be clear, because Scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham was believed God was credited to him as righteousness. Big deal, I've said it three times, right? Yeah, but what you need to realize and remember is it was said about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, which is 20-something years before Abraham is asked to go sacrifice Isaac. Okay? Abraham wants descendants. He whines at God because God promised and God had not yet delivered. And God says, hey, you know what? I will give you descendants more than the stars in the sky. You won't be able to count them. And Abraham, on this promise, Abraham, a man who's beyond child begetting years, Abraham, or at least on the edge, Abraham believes that God can give him descendants, and this is credited to him as righteousness. Now, 20 plus years later on, Isaac finally is born. Isaac is a young man. Isaac is the one that God has said, through whom you will get these countless descendants. God says to Abraham, go sacrifice Isaac. Now, what kind of a challenge to faith is this? Because it's not just, okay, I believe that God can give me descendants. It's that I believe that God's fulfilled his promise to give descendants, and now you want me to kill my descendant so that you can give me descendants. Does this make sense? No. And if Abraham, was left with the thought, God, I'm not going to do it because you said you're going to give me descendants, and so I'm going to do this my way. He's going to get married and have descendants. Would Abraham have been trusting God's promise of descendants? Wouldn't be trusting that the descendants would come from God if he starts to not do it God's way. Right? Hey, say hi for me. Oh, that's okay. He can not be here right now, right? Okay. God said to sacrifice Isaac. If Abraham went along with sacrificing Isaac, what was Abraham trusting? Was he trusting in the descendants he's got, or was he trusting in God who could raise his son back from the dead? He's trusting in God. And his trust in God is a vital sort of a thing. Abraham believed God's promise. Yeah, but we really know that Abraham believes God's promise. Not when he said, Lord, I believe. How do we know that Abraham believes God's promise? Well, we see it come to fruition years later when God says, okay, kill that descendant and I'm going to give you descendants through that. Because now all of a sudden he's trusting God and his promise. He's not trusting what he's got in front of him. And so, the Scripture is fulfilled or made complete or brought to fulfillment. And Abraham's faith in the promise is brought to fruition or made complete. It's not that he needed a certain amount of faith and a certain amount of works. It's that his faith is brought to bearing fruit and action. Was his faith in God there when he trusted the promise? Yes. But that faith grew and faith bears fruit as well, because faith is a living and active thing. The further clarifying point, he says, even Rahab the prostitute, citizens of Jericho, the people were going to destroy Jericho, the Israelites were going to destroy Jericho, rather, by the power of God. Rahab said, we all know your God's powerful and we're afraid. Rahab alone ends up saying, I want to make peace with you guys. I will tell everyone to look for you somewhere else, but you got to promise me when your God comes and destroys everything, you're going to keep me alive. Rahab believed God's power. Rahab acted. Faith is active. This is what James is trying to get at. And at some point in this life, we got to learn to trust God. But an awful lot of learning to trust God also involves what? Taking a step of faith. Do you believe God calls you to love your neighbor as yourself? Okay. You learn that truly, and that comes to fruition. You take it on faith that God tells you to do that. But as you don't look down on your neighbor based on his socioeconomic situation, which you all don't tend to do that, as you help him when he see what he needs, as you pray with him and for him, you know what? Your faith is bearing fruit. You don't just believe you should love your neighbor as yourself. You're loving your neighbor as yourself. Faith very naturally acting out. Do you believe God will provide for you? Good. Naturally then, don't trust your ability to scramble for money or hoard pennies. Share what you've been given, trusting that God will provide you more. And don't spend your time driven by fear that you won't have enough. Do you believe God knows what a good, blessed life looks like? Okay. Then don't run after the world's opportunities and pleasures. If you don't believe that God knows what he's saying, then run out and find whatever fun you can, because you got one time around this and then you're dead. But if you believe God knows what he's talking about, God's already told you what the world offers doesn't satisfy. And this world's full of an awful lot of harm that will lead you to misery. Don't fall for it. Don't run after the world's opportunities for pleasure. Believe him. And so reject materialism. Reject lying to get ahead. Reject backbiting. Reject gossip. Pursue loving faithfulness in your relationships. Die to yourself in order to make loving faithfulness happen in your relationships. In other words, receive the truth from God and let it bear fruit in your life. This is not really that complicated a concept. It's a glorious concept. It's what we live out regularly. Doing what God says, whether you want to or whether it makes sense, is a basic part of trusting God. And James' concern is that we do this. And again, I know you all. I have seen your lives. I have talked with you. We've known each other for long enough that I see the lives of faith you've got. And I give thanks to God for them, because these are encouraging and inspiring lives. All we need to do is to continue to be open to ways that our life of faith could be a little bit more lively. And maybe some parts of your life need to be a little bit more lively. Maybe some parts of your faith in some areas are getting a little dead. Hasn't done anything in a while over there. Maybe there's some sin needs to be confessed. Whatever needs to happen in there, okay, seek life. But realizing all of this, let me just ask you, do you believe Jesus died to pay for your sins? By faith, you're his child for now and always? If so, let this faith come to fruition as well. Number one, stop being haunted by your past. Stop letting that get hung against you. Stop worrying about it, because it's forgiven. Sleep well in Jesus. Let your faith come to fruition. Realize that you're valuable, not based on your performance, but because God loves you and made you and has a wonderful disposition towards you. In living faith, enjoy peace with God. In living faith, trust that he has your life. In fact, if you are diagnosed with the words that you don't want to hear, that you're going to be dead this time next month or next week, be terrified. Okay. Because survival instinct's a powerful thing. But at the same time, in the midst of the natural fear, hold on to that promise. Hey, I got you. I'm going to catch you. It's going to be okay. And as much as possible, by his grace and by his spirit, let him carry you through and make that terror go away as you realize that you can trust him, that he will take you through this life and beyond, that he knows, and precious to him is the day of your death. You're not going to die alone. You're not going to die miserable. It may be a hard process heading there, but He will carry you into eternity with Him. Let what you believe about that bear fruit in peace at night and sleep well at night. From that living faith, then be His loving hands and feet.